You know, as I stand before this august group this morning, and realizing that I have my layman beside me, I realize that I have to be very careful what I say. It reminds me of the story of a bishop who came over from England several years ago, and he was warned by his brethren overseas that he should be very careful what he says in the presence of the American press. And so when he arrived in New York City, of course, he was interviewed. And one of the questions asked by some of the newspaper men, are you going to visit any nightclubs while you're here in New York? And the bishop, of course, remembering the remarks of his brethren from England, he said, I better be very careful with that question. And so he thought he'd play it very coy. Instead of answering the question, he put a question to them. Are there any nightclubs in New York? And so then the next morning when he picked up the newspaper, this is what he read. Bishop's opening remarks to America. Are there any nightclubs here? This morning I, together with several fellow ministers from Concordia Kirkwood, have the assignment to tell it like it is, or to share with you how we do our thing as ministers of the gospel together in a place called Concordia, Kirkwood, Missouri. In no way do we want to say that this is the way it should be, heaven forbid. Rather, we simply, in a humble way, in a limited way, with the limited time allotted to us, share with you as we see ourselves carrying out our roles as priests before God and men. As pastor, I sometimes have the feeling that many people within the congregation are praying the following litany. Our church has stood here in this community for 99 years.
Isn't that nice?
I'm to preach sermons that people like and never disturb anybody.
We enjoy your sermons very much.
Our Ladies' Aid Society has more money in the bank than any other Ladies' Aid Society in the city.
We can't wait to tell you what our next project is.
Our congregation serves the best fish fry suppers in the community.
We are very proud of that.
Our Sunday school teaches the Bible from cover to cover. We don't need any new curriculum.
Little children are so sweet.
We believe that charity begins at home. We don't like anyone to tell us what we should become involved in the affairs of the community.
It's so nice to have a churchy church.
Our church council never wastes money on a newfangled idea.
We do what we have always done.
Our membership is made up of good, solid citizens.
We are thankful that we are not as other people are.
Our congregation is free to do as it pleases.
No one can tell us what to do.
Furthermore, I have the feeling that the following parable sort of describes the attitude that many of our people have from time to time. On a dangerous seacoast, where shipwrecks occurred frequently, stood a crude little life-saving station. A few devoted people with one boat kept a daily watch over the sea. Many lives were saved as they went out searching for the lost. The little life-saving station became famous. Some of the people who were saved wanted to help, and so they offered their time and their energy and their money to support the work. New boats were bought. New crews were trained. And the little life-saving station grew. But some of the members felt that their building was too crude, wasn't well equipped. Some of them felt that their building ought to be a more comfortable place for the refugees that they saved from the sea. And so what happened? They enlarged their building. They secured different cots, new beds. They even got different furniture. So much so that the club, this new building, became sort of like a gathering place for the members. It was beautifully decorated, and they sort of used it like a club. No longer were they interested in going to sea on a life-saving mission. And so they hired other people to do the job. One time a large boat was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of wet and cold and half-drowned people. They were sick and dirty. Some had black skin, some had yellow skin. And you can imagine the chaotic condition in that beautiful new clubhouse. And that did it. For at the next meeting, the property committee decided that they were going to build a shower house outside of the clubhouse so that the refugees might be cleaned up before they would be brought inside. Others felt that they ought to stop this business of life saving. Some objected. After all, their primary purpose was life saving, but they were voted down. And they were told that if they wanted to continue the task of saving all these different kinds of people who were being saved from being shipwrecked, why not go down the coast and establish another life-saving station? And this they did. As years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that took place in the original station. It too became a club, and another life-saving station was founded down the coast. If you visit that seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. People still experiencing shipwreck out on the sea, and many people drowning. As pastor, my concern is to help myself and the members of the congregation to see their church, to see themselves, not as an exclusive club, but as a training center for God's servants, a tool house for God's workers, a house of refuge for the weary and the oppressed, an army for God's soldiers, a lighthouse tossed upon the stormy sea of life, a powerhouse for all of God's people. Today, among the congregation, the people within the parish at Concordia Kirkwood, I find many of them, shall we say, floundering in the tempest of what might be called troubled waters. And as we well know, Jesus Christ is the only one that can calm these troubled waters. And so then I feel that I have the responsibility as pastor to be out there among them, that I can't be just their Sunday priest, but I need to be their friend priest, to try to create the kind of situations whereby they might be a priest to me and to one another, so that they might become freer and more independent through the relationship with me. And I need to avoid the ego trip of having them become dependent upon me or turning their decision-making over to me. So in our congregation, we are trying to develop the kind of thinking which says, Walter Schadel is not the minister, but all of the people at Concordia Congregation are the ministers, in short, priests. We have developed what we call the team ministry, nothing new in the life of the church. And yet in developing that team ministry, instead of going the traditional route, we have in our congregation a lay assistant, a director of Christian education, a minister to youth, a parish worker with some social training, a secretary, and 7 teachers. And we together pray together and meditate together and share the gospel together, and then in turn move out into the life of the parish together with what we call the official family, who are also in ministry together with us. In order to try to develop this kind of thinking, we felt that it was so important that we over and over and over again try to get the members of the parish to answer 3 questions. Who are we? What do? How do we organize? About a year and a half ago, we developed a presentation which we would like to share with you this morning. This was done on a Sunday morning, and then individual group sessions were carried on for a period of about 6 months. Getting people to try to think through, who are we, what do, how do we organize? First of all, let's take a look at the presentation. Concordia Congregation is to be a ministering congregation that is on a mission to bring people in, to build people up, to send people out. In his Great Commission, Jesus says, make disciples. That's bringing people in. People in our congregation infiltrating human society and bearing witness to Jesus Christ. This is done in the family, in the neighborhood, at the place of work during the week, and the numerous contacts with people, numerous opportunities to bear witness to Jesus Christ in word and deed. Yes, we go a step further and actually seek out people in need. In all of our activity, where we bring people in, we want to remember that our calling is to make disciples. In his Great Commission, Jesus says, teach them. That's building them up. People growing in faith and knowledge and grace and power as we communicate and share the gospel in so many different ways. With children in worship, in nursery school, in Sunday school, in day school, in weekday school, in Saturday school, in Boy Scouts, in Girl Scouts, with youth in Bible classes, in choir, in discussion groups, in interest gatherings, with adults, in various Bible sessions of all shapes and forms, small groups, cottage meetings, Bible cells, men's forums. But in this involvement with the Word, we must always be analyzing what we are doing. Should we change methods? Should we change formats to do a better job of communicating the gospel message? What about our public worship? We need to ask ourselves, are we helping one another to grow in our worship responses? Is Sunday morning the only time? Are we meeting the needs of all levels? Are we willing to experiment with new forms? Are we helping the ushers to do a better job of ministering? What about the members of the choir to see their role as a part of the worship service on Sunday morning or on Thursday night or whenever we have services during the week? The acolyte to see his function of ministry? We build also at the Lord's table, in God's house, and at private communions. But do we see its significance for our daily lives? Are we making it available at the necessary times to meet the needs of all of our members? What about training? Training for ministry. Are we training our officers and board members before they take office? What about our Sunday school teachers and Bible class teachers? Are we preparing people for marriage, for parenthood, for evangelism calls? At the time of baptism, do we help parents and sponsors and congregation see their responsibility toward the baptized child? Are we training our deacons and callers and deaconesses before they make calls? Are we helping one another see his and her role as witnesses for Jesus Christ wherever life takes us? We build up people too in many other different ways. In Christian fellowship, coffee hours, banquets, yes, even quilting. What about athletics? Yes, we have opportunities to build ourselves up as we become involved in service projects through the life of the congregation, serving on the altar guild, in the office, in the kitchen, in many other ways of serving to make us realize that we are a part of a ministry together. In all of our activity, where we build people up, we must be willing to evaluate, re-evaluate what we are doing and what we are actually communicating as we share the gospel to experience the Holy Spirit's healing and reconciling power. In his Great Commission, Jesus says, go. That's sending them out, sending people out, being little Christ, going out to help and to love and to serve and to share. To share Christ's love with those who have status. What about those who are not a part of the establishment? Those who are up in years and may be lonely, Christ is for them too. Those who are young and also lonely, those who are suffering, those who are sick, those who are in need, are we sharing Christ's love in distant lands? I heard a missionary say the other day, why should someone have a second chance to hear the gospel when millions have no opportunity or even the first chance? Are we spending too much money on the home front here at Concordia instead of reaching out into all the world? As we experience Christ's love, we have the call to share that love with others. In all of our activity, where we send people out, we are reminded of our part in God's mission. We are the sent ones and also the sending ones. We are the gathered church on Sunday during the week as we come to worship to become the scattered church throughout the week. If you'll turn to page 2 of the outline before you, you have the result of some 6 months of activity in small discussion groups where we then attempted to try to answer our 3 questions: who are we, what are we to do, how do we organize? And then on the back side of that, you see the organizational chart, which has become a part of our life at Concordia during the past 12 months. And the members of the staff are assigned to the various ministry boards in order to serve as resource people and to help the laymen who serve on these various boards become a part of the total ministry of the church. At the present time, we have a total of about 250 people serving on these various boards that serve as a part of our ministering activity in the life of the parish. And on the first page of the outline, you see some of the things that we feel are the result of this kind of activity going on within the life of the parish, trying to overcome some of the frustrations that we experience because of the attitudes of people concerning their role as God's people. And now we would like to share with you the thinking of 5 of our laymen as they see themselves in their role as ministers of God, as priests before God and men. This hasn't been rehearsed from the standpoint that we have sat down and talked about what we're going to say. We have suggested to them that they simply talk back and forth, that they give their gut-level reaction to what I was saying. They didn't know what I was going to say. Just as this morning, all they knew was that they were to participate in the worship service, and Dr. Hoyer gave them an outline about 5 minutes before the worship service began. And so we'll turn it over, and the elder statesman of our group, only because he sits at the far right of the table, he's going to begin. Carl Dutton.
I'm not so sure how I should take that, sitting at the far right. As a matter of fact, that might be a good introduction to what I want to say about some of the problems involved in the Board for Adult Nurture in which I'm working in Bible class teaching, which I've done for quite some years at Concordia Kirkwood. It would be nice if I would say we'd solved all of the problems, that there were no difficulties in Bible instruction at Concordia Kirkwood. I guess if I were completely honest, I'd have to say the problems were more serious than they were 15 or 20 years ago. The difficulties relate to our changing society, to the changing types of people we have, and also to the problems we have in our church. It is extremely difficult to get a group of people in as diverse a congregation as ours, all of whom would be interested in the same thing, and yes, it's even worse, all of whom think the same thing is appropriate. We still have some of the older people in our congregation, and some of these older people aren't over 40 years old, I might point out, older in other ways, who think that Bible class means exactly what it says Bible class. So that last Sunday, for example, when we used the cassette series on the historical critical method, our attendance was about half of what it was the Sunday before, because some people feel that we ought to be talking entirely about books of the Bible and nothing else. We also run into the same kind of problems I'm sure you run into. We have people constantly, when we use some of the Mission Life material, and please, I'm not plugging it, it's going well enough, even though I am chairman of the CPH board. Have to get a commercial in there somewhere.
Hey, Carl, why don't you give a commercial for Washington University while you're at it? You didn't introduce yourself.
I don't have to introduce myself. After they said I was to the right, I couldn't be connected with Washington University. As a matter of fact, the worst I ever had, Armin, was I was introduced at one stage here as a seminary as being part of the kingdom of the left hand, and that really got me by the time I got through. Let's indicate that we found out in Bible class material that you have to do a series of things to try to keep the reasonable number of people interested. You can't do it entirely on Sunday morning. You periodically have to decide that you're going into a book of the Bible in some depth and recognize that by the time you're two-thirds of the way through, you will have lost part of your audience. On the other hand, if you don't do that, you'll have some people who'll never get there. You do shorter sections. You use cassettes at times. You use movies, and then you don't use them for a while because some people think that's inappropriate. You do things like our Family Life series in February where you get people out. You get completely frustrated. We tried a men's retreat, which we thought ought to be perfect in May in the late afternoon, and then get to the place where we had the women over for dinner afterwards. We had to cancel it the day before because practically nobody was going to show up. So what I'm saying, in effect, is this. I guess there are a series of challenges in what happens in conducting Bible study. You can't do it in any one way. You have to constantly try different approaches. But I think when all is said and done, the Holy Spirit still comes through and you still affect the lives of a good number of people. I would say that most of the members of our Bible class don't know what the historical critical method is, but Dr. Harold Rast and I both, I'm sure, have been using some form of it in all of the things we've done for some years. As a matter of fact, we'd almost have to because the members of the Board of Parish Education who write the material use it, and there isn't much question about it that it works. And when you explain some of the books, especially the Old Testament, on the basis of asking what did the author try to do, what did he have in mind, just exactly what is he saying, it is amazing how the people will indicate that this thing really comes to life and means a good deal more to me than it did before. If you use the wrong words, I'm sure you'd have them completely upset. So I guess the main thing I would say is that you cannot use some of the old approaches. You have to constantly vary them. You have to recognize, if I may, as they called me the senior citizen here, and I guess in age I probably am of this group, that we have a good number of sincere people in our church who are still upper middle class America, completely conservative. As a matter of fact, I think the Lord probably called us to minister to that group, and we better meet them where they are, try to take them where they are to places where they ought to be. Let me just say a word or two about Concordia Publishing House. I'm not going to promote a single Concordia Publishing House publication. I'm talking about being a priest of God in the work at the publishing house. I'm sure that the Lord in the things that he does directs the work of the church. As you or some of you, I'm sure, are aware, Concordia Publishing House has had a rather serious problem in the last few years because it had practically no black people on its staff and has to, because of various laws and regulations, increase the number of blacks. It's too bad that the thing wasn't done before it had to be done, but let me say that it is being done at the present time out of the complete sense that it's the right thing to do and is being done very effectively. What I point out, however, is this. At times it is extremely frustrating. We've increased the number of blacks very materially. We've upgraded them. We've worked on training programs. And then not too long ago, we had a charge filed against us on the basis of discrimination on the basis of wages. I don't think the charge has any particular validity. It is difficult to get a group of people who've worked hard at the thing then suddenly say, my goodness, here are our employees now who suddenly find out we haven't done enough for them. Having been through that at Washington University, I think I could be helpful in working with them. To make matters worse, we ended up not too long ago with a union election. CPH is under all the federal laws, just as all nonprofit organizations are. They assured me that nobody there would ever go union. I tried to constantly say to them, get ready, remember they're your employees, union or not, because most union elections are lost, as you know. And sure enough, even though the personnel man left one of our directors' meetings and told us that he would come back at the next meeting telling us we didn't have a union, I felt we'd probably come back the other way, and we certainly did. Then the reaction was, well, you know what's going to happen now. With the union on a seniority basis, we're going to have to lay off all these poor black people who are just coming in, etc. Well, obviously, you don't have to. You have to learn how to negotiate with the union to get those things that you want. So again, having had experience with that, I think I can be helpful in that regard. So that I would suspect that the Lord leads us in very peculiar ways as priests of God to serve in his kingdom with the proper background for the proper place.
I'm one of those nomads, tribe of people that travel around the country and stay in a place for maybe 2 years at a time, and I'm just trying to get used to the idea, but when one loves the Lord and one wants to serve the Lord and one wants to live in an atmosphere of people who are doing this kind of thing and experience the kind of fellowship that comes about when people gather around the cross of Christ, you know, how does this happen when you're just there for a short time and you come in a church of 2,000 people and these people have lived there for 99 years and they've gotten to know each other and their families, you know, generations back, and there you are. You feel very disoriented for a time. It's not a very comfortable kind of a feeling. How do you overcome this? You know, how do you get busy being a priest in a situation like this? Well, the church does open up its arms to you. The pastor comes to visit, and the other people in the church come to visit, and little by little you begin to feel that you could be part of things. You become involved. You say you'll teach Sunday school. I am teaching third grade Sunday school. I would rather say I am learning in third grade Sunday school because it's really fantastic. The things those children can give me. Here I am trying to give them a experience of knowing the gospel, knowing Jesus, and talking about the mission life material, gifts of Jesus, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, not the gifts of the Holy Spirit, excuse me, the fruits of the Holy Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5. And one of them is self-control. You know how children can really use self-control. We can all use that. But children, especially in Sunday school, do they ever need self-control? Well, they weren't producing this fruit. You know, sometimes in Sunday school, it seems like we're talking about this way of behavior that's so wonderful that if everybody could just behave this way, it would be great, you know, but nobody really expects it's ever going to happen. So we've got this little band of unreality around Christian behavior. You know, somebody socks you in the face. It's not nice to fight back. This happened. A family across the street, the boy was standing there. A fellow came up and said, you called me a dirty word. And he smacked him in the face and his nose started to bleed. You know, it isn't nice to fight back, but it's kind of unreal, you know. And the kids begin to think, this doesn't work. I mean, really, you know, to be honest. So while the kids were buzzing around, not producing this fruit of self-control, which was I was trying to present, that was a day's lesson, I thought I would get their attention by taking a little survey of my class. And I said, if Jesus Christ walked in that door and said to each one of you, I want you to follow me and be my disciple, what would you say? Well,
what did they say?
Okay. One little boy said, I'd go. Just like that, I'd go. Another kid said, wow, the light would be so blinding, I couldn't see. Another kid said, I'd have to hide, you know. One of them said, I'd be on the floor, you know, I'd be paralyzed. If Jesus came in, I couldn't move. And I thought to myself, here I am teaching Sunday school. Apparently, I'm not getting the gospel across to these children. Jesus came to be their friend. And they're dumbfounded, you know. So right after that, I learned that one thing. I must be doing something wrong. The other thing I learned that day, right after this, a boy said, there's a lady who needed a new heart. And somebody else donated his heart to this lady so she could live. And he said, you know what? If somebody needed a heart, I would like to give my heart so someone else could live. I said, wow. This kid really has a sense of heroism. He really wants to do something wonderful for God. I said to him, don't wait, you know. I mean, you don't have to die and give your heart away. You can give your heart every day for somebody. And I said, Jesus, it's just as if he walks through that door when he speaks to us in his word. God speaks to us in his word. And he's telling us to follow him and be his disciple. So you can, you know, you can do it right then. It's no less dramatic. But it's like they're waiting for some big dramatic thing to happen. So I have two goals in Sunday school. I keep changing them. Right now I have two goals. And I learned what those goals ought to be that day. I would like those children to have an experience of knowing Jesus so that he can be their friend and they can walk with him and they can learn to trust him and not be afraid of him. There was a time when I was lonely and afraid, and I wasn't a member of the Lutheran Church, and I would never imagine that Jesus could be a friend to me. It would never occur to me that I could get into a conversation with Jesus. I mean, that was just, you know, not going to happen. And a Lutheran pastor came to me one time, and he said, would you believe that you could stand justified in the presence of God? I said, if I was going to stand in the presence of God, you'd have to give me a sheet, you know, and I could go in a corner and cover myself with it and get a little glimpse of him maybe, but I wouldn't want him to see me. That's how I felt about God. And he said, I'm not finished. He said, that sheet that you want to cover yourself with, that's not a sheet. That's a white robe of righteousness. And you can stand in that robe. You don't have to be covered in a little heap. You can stand and put on that robe of righteousness. And it's righteous because it's washed in the blood of Jesus. And you can have your face uncovered, and he can see you and call you by your name. And I said, that's too much. He said, I'm not finished. He said, when you've got that white robe of righteousness on, you're not just going to stand there with your mouth hanging open. You can serve him. You can be a priest in his kingdom. You're a member of a holy priesthood. And I said, if I were to take what you're saying seriously, I would have to change my whole character. I mean, I'd have to change my whole approach to life. I said, I'm not ready to take this seriously. And he said, well, you know, that's not my idea. That's what the Bible says. And I said, well, I'll go read the Bible and I'll talk to you later. It was a couple of years later that I decided to take him seriously and really take the Lord seriously. So I can kind of identify with those children, and I've come to know Jesus as my friend, and I've come to know that you can have conversations with the Lord. I think that's why he came, to teach us those things. And so my goals in Sunday school are to get across the idea that Jesus came to be their friend and that they can talk with him in prayer. So we have little at the end. We have little at the beginning. We have prayer that the Holy Spirit will bless our lesson together. And at the end, we are attempting to have circle prayers. And by this, I hope to make it meaningful. You know, that they're there for a reason. They are going to be priests, these little 8-9-year-old kids. They're going to be priests in the kingdom. It's not just kind of nice moralistic things we'd like them to do. They have a job to do. And the other thing that I learned about God speaking through his word, I'm doing some very old-fashioned things with them. I'm trying to get them to memorize scripture. Eat it. You know, like Ezekiel, God said, eat this scroll. Ezekiel said, oh, look at it. It's made of lambskin, sheepskin. I have to ask some of you professors what the scroll was made out of and how it would affect their digestion, you know, and stuff like that. He didn't ask those questions. He said, God said, eat it. I ate it. I obeyed God. And he said, it tasted sweet as honey. But he didn't know that until he ate it. So I'm feeding the kids the scripture. I don't know how it works, but the church teaches me God speaks through his word and sacraments. And so I feed them the scripture. They eat it. I try to make it palatable. They eat it. Sometime it's going to come out. And I was reading that the POWs, you know, the guys who knew how to quote scripture, they were okay. You know, it helped them. Maybe someday, if it's written on their heart, it'll help those kids sometime. So the other thing that God taught me about working through his word is in the neighborhood. I'm a missionary out in the suburbs of Kirkwood, and I'll tell you, it's not a very fertile field out there. I mean, sometimes I would rather be in the jungle. People never heard about God. That would be great. You know, you could really do something. Out there, everybody's heard about Jesus. They know about God. Some people go to church. Some people don't think they need to go to church. You know, they're good people. They do the right thing. How do you get across the idea that they need a Savior? You know, they don't really need anything. So, but anyway, God put us out there in a very nice, affluent suburb. And after I get to know people a little bit, we begin to talk about the Lord. And I get pretty much of a response like works righteousness thing that we heard yesterday. I do the right thing. I don't hurt anybody. I, you know, try to help people out when they get in trouble and so on. I believe in God. I'm not too sure that Jesus is the only way. Maybe there's another way, but, you know, I'm okay. That's it. And so I give my little testimony on what Jesus means in my life, and they say, well, that's very nice. I'm glad you're happy. I'm happy. You're happy. It's okay. You know, so there you are. So then the only thing that I do is remembering that God speaks through his word. I say, well, would you like to see what the Bible has to say about it? And some say okay, some say they're not interested, some say they're too busy, and so on. Well, whoever God calls through his Holy Spirit agree to get together, and we study the Bible. Now, we have a little different kind of thing. We don't have a teacher. My husband doesn't teach, and I don't teach. We're not qualified to teach, and it's we really trust that God works through his word. And I've seen quite amazing things happen. This kind of apathetic person gets into the Bible discussion. We look at it this way. What does the Bible say? What does it mean to me personally? And, no, what does it mean just from what it says? And what does it mean to me personally? And I really trust God in this way. I'm very grateful that I have, that I do belong to a church where the teaching is so available and so valuable to me, and that I can know what the Lutheran doctrines are and so on. Not that I promote Lutheran, well, Lutheran doctrines are Christian doctrines and they're part of me, so I mean, I can't really separate that. But the thing is, when we get together and talk about Jesus, something happens to the people. And people who have been with us for a little while will say, isn't it, I never thought about getting together and talking about Jesus this way. Someone who kind of thought Jesus wasn't the only way to God said, I went on a trip and, you know, I couldn't think of anything else except Jesus. He was on my mind all the time. So I praise God for that. Things are happening to people. The people who didn't go to church but once in a while are beginning to go every Sunday, and I think that's a good effect. I have one more thing to say. You keep looking at your watch and making me nervous. Am I over the timer?
Yes.
Okay, well, I have...
Incidentally, we just started to allow women to be voting members in our congregational assembly. And,
meetings
okay.
are longer
Carol
now.
Is still... Yeah, they're longer now, but... Carol is very active.
I have one thing to say, and really, just one little tiny... Okay? All right, the reason I'm talking so much, and I guess I sound so excited, is we don't get a chance, it's true. We don't get a chance, and I don't mean just because I'm a woman. I mean, especially at Concordia, you know, the feeding is fantastic. The sacrament is, the preaching, the teaching, it's just like a feast all the time. And you keep taking this in, you know. You've got to get it out. It wants to come out. And I think that every church needs to let people get it out, maybe in their own way. You know, if you have a blessing that God's given you, you want to share it. That edifies the rest of us. If you have God's answered your prayer, you want to share that, you know? And if you can't, you get a little frustrated. Or if God's given you a gift, maybe you wrote a hymn or you wrote a poem or, you know, God's given you some instruction and you want to share that. I think that edifies everyone, and I think that in our churches we should encourage opportunities for this, because I'm a person, and I think maybe there are other people who feel the same way, that they need to do this and they want to do this, and I don't think that we should quench the spirit. Okay?
Very good.
It wasn't so bad that Carl was looking at his watch. He kept shaking to see if it's still going. I want to talk to you about the wonderful world of politics.
You mean even after Watergate?
I was going to comment that Watergate is going on in about 45 minutes, and I can see you're all choked up that you're going to miss it this morning. Pastor said before, don't bug us about politics, which I thought was pretty shabby.
Oh. Thank you, Bob. Now on to Lois.
Next. I was a part-time politician for about 12 years. I was the mayor of the city of Kirkwood that we've been talking about, city of some 35 people. 35,000 people. Oh, I wish sometimes it was 35 people. 35,000, and we had all the problems that other politicians have, and I experienced something there that I think has made me grow and our family grow, in that in politics, you don't have to sit around and wait for yourself and your family to be tested. These tests come rather quickly. And you really don't have time to think it through or to run to the pastor or to go to church and try to be refreshed. But you have to kind of reach back into something that happened to you through the grace of God some years ago and go on the basis of that. I think it's unfortunate that so few of our people are involved in politics at whatever level. I think too often we think in terms of politics as being the biggies, the Watergates, the running for the high offices and so forth, and don't realize that there's a politics right down in our own communities, wherever we are, no matter how large or how small they are. And that our people can express the love of God in the communities through their politics, whether it's as a professional politician running for office or whether it's serving on a committee or a board or commission of the city or simply getting informed and supporting the good issues and the good people. But those tests come very quickly, down at the local level as well. Will that new zoning law be able to be used to discriminate against certain citizens in the community? Will the enforcement of a new housing code effectively move out undesirable people from the community? The purchasing procedures of the city, are they really done in such a way as to be sure that they're administered fairly? You yourself, would you accept a campaign contribution from a guy who may someday ask for some sort of favoritism? So these tests come very quickly. And we laugh about Watergate, but I think that it's doing something to this community, to this country, which is very unfortunate, and that is, I think, it's again turning people away from the wonderful world of politics. And if you don't believe it, do as Carol does in to the young people in your congregations and ask them, how many of you want to be in politics when you are an adult? And when you see the lack of response, just remember that as they grow up, one-third of each of these people will be getting their income from government or politics at some level. So you see, we're really not training our people and moving our people into those areas where a Christian response is so badly needed, the wonderful world of politics. I know it's very difficult to get involved in politics, and I think we stress, and properly so, the separation of church and state. Someone said we should not separate church from state, however, and that we should encourage good people to run for office, and we should support the good issues and so forth. There is a particular program at Concordia Kirkwood right now which I think embodies all of the good things about how a church and government or politics can work together to solve a particular problem. City of Kirkwood had a survey a few years back which pointed out that we have a serious need for senior citizen housing. Some several hundred units are needed, about 100 for low-income citizens and about 100 for moderate-income citizens. A program was devised through a housing authority of our city to have the housing authority sponsor the 100 units of senior citizen housing through a HUD program. But it was felt that a nonprofit corporation, an organization that is operated by citizens who have a moral response to the community, should be the sponsors of the moderate income unit, again under a HUD 236 program, and that this organization would have the moral responsibility to care for the social, spiritual, personal needs of these citizens. This is a very interesting concept, particularly here in St. Louis. I think the entire country knows about Pruitt-Igoe, where the government came in with their money and they built big buildings and they poured a lot of money in, and then they poured a lot of people in and they forgot about the people. And the place is a shambles and the thing didn't work. Here is a time and a place where government is saying, use our money. Use our bricks and stones and erect these buildings. Your responsibility is not monetary, it's not even legal, but it is on a moral basis that you have a firm and a continual commitment to care for the citizens that are there, to be sure that these projects work, that the people are happy, that their needs are taken care of, and so on. What a remarkable opportunity for Concordia Kirkwood. We hope within a few years, and I hurry to say that right now the freeze of HUD is affecting us as you know, you expect to find in government work with red tape. But within a few years, we hope to have, within the shadow of our church, two buildings containing 200 units of senior citizens, husbands and wife, or single persons, living in apartment projects that would lease anywhere from $65 a month to $125 a month, with rent subsidies available. Concordia Church, owning and operating through a separate nonprofit corporation, one of those two buildings, and taking over the moral response and the moral responsibility of caring for these 200 citizens, 200 units of citizens. We think it's a very exciting project and one that I think could be looked at by churches all over our country. I think I'll leave it there, and maybe later in questions and answers you might like to ask some questions about it.
Oh.
Time for Women's Lib again.
Boy. I'm Lois Dankenbring, and I've been a member of Concordia for, I guess, 11 years now. My first really big experience in a really big church came from Philadelphia area, where we had started a new mission, and before that had been in a very traditional Wisconsin Synod church in Wisconsin, so I think I've kind of felt all the areas. Carol pointed out that she was not a teacher. I think that's too far away, too close. And so I am a teacher, I was, and still am substituting. So I approached this particular assignment from the teacher's standpoint, and I wrote out a few questions for you to discuss.
Don't look at me, I'm not the chairman. Look at the boss over there.
I'm right, all of you are pastors in various stages of service. And perhaps you know that I'm public relations director of the Lutheran Women's Missionary League. I wanted to say one thing before I ask you the questions, and that is that throughout my whole life as a part of any parish, I have found that never was I lacking in challenges. And never did a pastor make me feel as though I were not capable of accepting whatever challenge came up. Going as far back as to the year I graduated from River Forest, and this is really going to date me, I happened to be in the first class of girls that graduated from River Forest. And I can remember Dr. Paul Brecher, Senior, telling me that the old fathers had warned very, very seriously against the fact of accepting girls into River Forest because it was going to be a big waste of money. They'd get married and go off and forget about all their education. I saw Dr. Brecher recently on the campus here. He said, "Lois, I think we've put all those old rumors to rest, haven't we?" And I said, "What are you talking about?" And he said, "Well, look at you." And I looked at me and I said,
Yes, I really think that the education I got there kind of set me off on the pattern and on the path. And for that matter, I still am substituting once in a while over at Concordia. So I guess it wasn't a waste. But the point I want to make is that, as we said in our litany this morning, we always did it that way before. We can't think of anything new. Finally, the fathers agreed to let it be something new, and it turned out to be a pretty good thing, I think. Anyway, here goes the questions that I would like you to think about from the standpoint of women's activities in your church. How do you feel about the women's, quote, women's activities in your church? I'd like to hear exactly how you feel about them. And I'm not thinking of it in terms of LWML only. Just all the women's activities in your church. Secondly, how do you feel your role as it pertains to the women's activities in your church? What do you feel is your role? And thirdly, is there anything we can do about the negative aspects of women's activities in your church? Can we take about 15 minutes, Mr. Chairman, whoever? Ted?
Armin will have no time
Armin?
If you take 15
Five?
Minutes.
Five?
Anybody want to respond?
Maybe when I get done. No.
Here we are over yonder.
I feel very good about the women acting. Because they're doing great things. They are involved in Bible study like no other group is in any other group in the congregation. They move from two lady circles to six lady circles, from 40 women involved to 80 women involved this year in just their own Bible study groups, plus regular Wednesday morning Bible study that I lead. But they're great. They're moving ahead and just
good.
Doing wonderful things in their own families, in the congregation, in the community. And so we need more of them.
Okay, thank you.
Back there, way back yonder. Very good. Okay.
There's a few few chairs in the upper pews, the front pews here.
I think the majority of chorus. It says very, very good favorable activity with women's groups in the congregations that I've served. But I would say this one basic question that I personally would have, and maybe some other pastors would have too. One that I noticed that our Lord Jesus had with one particular aspect of the women who followed him. And that was his conflict with Martha. When Martha became so involved with the physical activities of serving him that she even tried to squelch the spiritual interest of Mary. And I noticed that where, insofar as I have any kind of a conflict with individual women or with a woman's group in particular, is that tendency to, you know, say, yes, we love the Lord, yes, we love the service, but we just got to get this supper prepared, and consequently we never have a chance to hear God's word, receive God's sacraments, and even encourage others to come down and make the job a little easier for us. Jesus reproved Martha very bluntly and yet very lovingly. And the question of when such a reproof is necessary, how to do that with the firmness of Jesus and yet making it sound like you're not putting a wet blanket over women's activities.
Thank you. I think you've touched a very good nerve there. I'd like to respond to what you've said in an illustration kind of what happened at Concordia, similar type thing, where we had one lady's aide, which was as old as the parish practically, and most of its members were too, and I don't mean that derogatorily, but their thinking was along the lines of 100 years ago. I don't know who was responsible for it, but something has evolved at Concordia, which to me is exciting and answers the problem in a way We did not try to change the ladies' aid and their feeling for activities and suppers and this kind of thing and their lack of interest, really, in Bible study. What we did was added something to it. We added circles, women's circles. And to me, the women's circles are the exciting activity there. They spend most of their time doing Bible study and a little bit of time in their meeting doing some kind of service work or combining the two. So that we haven't really hurt the ladies' aid women by telling them they can't do the kind of thing they're used to doing, but we have added something for the women who said, I don't want the kind of ladies' aid activities, I want something where I can participate in a stronger way. And the circles have done that. And I think, too, that I should compliment Pastor Schadl. I've seen a tremendous amount of women's involvement at Concordia in activities like FISH, which I hope most of you are aware of, and some of the other service things that women like to do when they say, I want to do more than just serve a home-cooked dinner or bake cookies. I'd like to point one thing out to most of the pastors who I think realize that women nowadays, younger women particularly with more education, have a need to do something for someone else in the community where they live. And we have to give them these opportunities and make them aware of them in the community, such as FISH is doing.
Okay, over here.
Yes, I think there's always a danger for chewing them out because they're Martha-like, and then when they want to become spiritual, like be on the elders or the voters, or perhaps minister the sacrament, we tell them back to the kitchen. That's the dilemma that the women have. Mm-hmm.
You have a very good point there.
I'm from Huntsville, Alabama, and as public relations director of the Southern District, we welcome the women to Mobile. And we hope that you have things well in hand because I'm going to be in summer school the whole month.
I'd like to say we do have it well in hand. Thank you. They do.
I would like to respond to your question, how do I feel about the women in my parish? I love them. And I feel also that if it were not for the women, certain things wouldn't happen at all. We have about 28 people enrolled right now in a Teach Life course for Mission Life, and 25 of these are women. There are about a dozen people studying in a Kennedy program right now, and 9 of them are women. The effective evangelism calls for the congregation are being made by the women. And I would feel that if it were not for women, not only would we not be here, any of us, but also we would not be where we are spiritually. I'd like to say to Cheryl that I've got a Carol in my congregation that comes on just like you. And I feel that since your husband travels around, there's a good chance he'll get to Huntsville, Alabama sometime. And if he does, we'd be happy to have you as part of our congregation. It'd be another Carol.
You're loosened up, Dick.
Well,
Dr. Piper.
You have to.
I have a Bible class on Sunday morning with 50 in attendance.
A little louder, please, so they can hear you. That's dead. That mic's dead.